Well, I called on the right guy to lead the prayer, didn't I? That's good. Thanks, brother. We have some visitors in our class this morning. Welcome. We are reading God's Word together from Genesis to Revelation this year. We're using a book called the Daily Bible. And so we read a week, and then we come together on the Lord's Day, and we discuss the week's readings. And so we began our discussion of Jeremiah last week, as Brother Clevin finished up his month, and he covered the first few chapters of Jeremiah. And so just by way of introduction, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 2, to whom the word of Yahweh, the true and living God, the great I Am, came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And so up until August the 2nd, we have read the first 20 chapters of Jeremiah, and we have read the Kings and the Chronicles accounts of Josiah. And so seven questions were sent out to our folks, and if you had an opportunity to look at the questions, you'll see that the questions are very intertwined concerning some of the great themes. So when we read Jeremiah, Jeremiah first and foremost is about the true and living God. It is about His word to His people of this time. He is using the prophet Jeremiah to speak on His behalf. And so Jeremiah is about Yahweh, it is about Jeremiah himself, and it is about the southern kingdom of Judah. So, last Sunday, our readings were from Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14, through chapter 6, verse 30. If you'd like to turn to Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 23, that'll be the first verse that we encourage one another to look at and that we read together. So if you want to get ready, we're going to read these verses that are on the screen. We'll go from Jeremiah 5 to 6 to 9. And I'm not ashamed to tell you that Clevin's my favorite reader, so I'm going to call on Clevin. So get ready, Clevin. In just a moment, we'll read these verses together. So here's the question. What is always the fundamental problem? Whether we are talking about God's relationship with Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and where does sin originate, according to Jesus? In the heart. The fundamental problem is always the heart. Brother Clevin, chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. All right, chapter 6, verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Chapter 6, verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. And at that time, I punish them, and they shall be cast down, says Yahweh, says the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 26. So I draw attention in the verses that I've coupled to the question, the purpose of that is to draw attention to. He refers to them as being uncircumcised of the ear in chapter 6, verse 10. But what's the final expression in 9:26 that gets to the heart of it? Yeah. And so when we take everything that God has revealed to us about the heart, So from the beginning, God has communicated that He has created us in His image. And so beginning in Genesis chapter 6, God starts talking about His heart. And He starts making a contrast between His heart and the hearts of those who were created in His image. And sometimes when you, and this is a great study, individual study to do, just start in Genesis, go through Revelation, make a note of every time a Hebrew word is translated heart, every time a Greek word is translated heart, you start looking at all those verses. And sometimes the word heart refers to our intellect. Sometimes it refers to our emotion. Sometimes it refers to our will. And so people talk about the threefold nature of the heart. Sometimes people talk about the fourfold nature of the heart if they include the conscience as a part of that definition. But it's with the will that we, or it's with the intellect that we reason and we know and we believe. And so when you think about Jesus being asked, okay, what's the first and greatest commandment? And what was His answer to that? With what? Yeah, there's lots of stuff going on there, right? So what does God want from us? He wants our intellect. He wants us to take the information that He has given us from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22, and He wants us to read about that, and He wants us to reason, and He wants us to know some things, and He wants us to believe some things. He wants us to meditate upon His Word with our whole heart. And then sometimes heart refers to emotion. And so we typically think about with our emotion that's where we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, and that's where we trust Him. We trust Him from the depth of our being. And so we learn to become passionate. We learn to become zealous for the things that God is zealous of, that God is passionate about. We learn to become emotional about the things that God loves, and we learn to become emotional about the things that God hates. You know, one of the stupid things that's in our culture right now is this home has no hate. You've seen these stickers and signs and all the bunch of stuff in people's yards and all that. People, you know, and it's what's the right word? It's counterproductive anyway, because the people that put that sign in their yard, they hate all those things that they're talking about, that, you know, the antithesis of that. But there are some things that God hates. Yeah, these six things God hates, yea, seven, Proverbs 6. And then in the New Covenant, we read in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, that there is a love that God hates. Love not the world, nor the things of the world. So we learn to be emotional about the things that God is emotional about. Jesus turned some tables over because what had some folks done with His Father's house? And that was never the point. And that's one of the things that the people that we read about this week misunderstood. What are they saying in chapter 7 about their relationship with God? The temple. We have the temple. We're the people of the true and living God that have the right temple. We have the right God. And as long as we've got the temple on our side, and as long as we're the people of the Sabbath, I think that's chapter 12, and as long as we've got the Sabbath, we've got this special place, we've got this special day. But what was not in all that talk about the temple and the Sabbath? Their heart. They had not given their intellect wholeheartedly. They had not given their emotion in obedience. I mean, they're just not doing any of it right. They're not obeying. They're not serving. They're not doing things according to the Word of God. And so what are they incapable of doing? Which is why we read chapter 6. You know, we can't talk about every lesson because there's 40 minutes, right? And there's a bunch of verses. So what had they not been able to do during this period of their relationship with God according to 6:15? Which is a problem. They were unable to blush, experience shame. And how does that happen? Well, that happens over time, is what happens to your conscience over time. You begin to sear it. And so here's something that you look at and you think, oh no, that's terrible. And you're ashamed of even look at it, and you blush and your face turns red. And then you look at it again and it makes it easier not to blush. And then you look at it a third time. And every time that you look at it, or you listen to it, or you think about it, or you participate in it, your conscience is just being seared a little more until the point that it is seared. And once it's seared, what are you not able to do? You're not able to blush. And beloved, that is a problem. And so when someone says, well, that doesn't bother my conscience, that is the biggest tale that someone has lost their way. If you try to justify your thinking, your speech, your behavior to me or to another brother or sister in Christ, and you say, well, it doesn't bother my conscience, that is a tale that you are farther down the road that you shouldn't be on, then you want to admit to yourself there are things that God has revealed that we ought to blush when we think. And in the New Covenant, in Ephesians chapter 5, to the church at Ephesus, he would talk to them about stuff that we shouldn't even be talking about. There are just some things that shouldn't even be named. Sometimes I'll know about something, and Amberly won't know about it, and the first thing she'll say to me was, how do you know that? And so there are some things I wish I didn't know about. And anytime there is something that I do know about that she doesn't know about, I rejoice that she doesn't know about it. And I usually just say, don't worry about it. And then I follow that up, and I especially do this with my kids, don't Google it. So what's the fundamental problem in the days of Josiah? Well, the fundamental problem is always the fundamental problem. It is the problem of the heart. Okay? Question two from Monday. What should God's people always consider first? First. What does first mean? Not second, not third, not fourth, not, you know, when we've exhausted all other possibilities. What should God's people consider first? I jump back to 3:15 to see how this, you know, is one of the great themes throughout it. 3:15. I will give your shepherd, and I will give you shepherds according to his heart, my heart. You know, we live in a culture where, you know, it's all about me, 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 me. You know, personal pronouns are such a thing, right? I mean, for a lot of different reasons, but, I've heard more about pronouns in the last, 5 years than I did in the first 45 years of my life. And so, you know, we're familiar with people being concerned about pronouns. And if in our thinking, all we're ever thinking about is my heart, what I think. You know, any time we're considering something of importance, we should never start with, well, let me tell you what I think about that. Somebody asks us a question about God, about God's will, about Jesus. We should never start with, well, let me tell you what I think about that. What's a better way to answer a question or to talk about something that pertains to God? What's a better way of doing that? Acts 2, verse 38. Romans 16, verse John 3:16. 1 John 2, 15, 16, and 17. John 8, 31 and 32. God has spoken, and that's what's happening in the book of Jeremiah. And through the prophet Jeremiah, he is speaking to people in real time about them. He is talking to them, and he's saying, listen, here's the problem. You guys have got a heart problem, and the heart that you ought to be thinking about is mine. You ought to be thinking about my intellect. You ought to be thinking about my emotion. You ought to be thinking about my will. You ought to be taking your conscience and you ought to be conforming it not to your standard. If I set the standard that I am going to approve or disapprove my inner voice, my conscience, if I set the standard, then what am I always going to be? I'm going to be fine.
I'm going to be right. I'm going to be right as rain.
And just think about that. I mean, how many people are in the world today? I mean, you know, if everybody is setting their own standard, then what are we living in? We're living in the days of what? We're living in the days of the judgment, judges, when everybody's doing what? What's right in their own eyes. And what else do those verses say about that? Because there was no what, where. They did have a king. And where was he? He was on the throne from where he has sat throughout eternity. The sovereign, true, and living God who is from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord of lords and the King of kings, the great I am, has always and forever will be on the throne, sitting above the circle of the earth. And so why wouldn't we, as his people, always consider first his heart? And what flows from his heart? Well, his will. And I made this observation, I don't remember if it was last week or 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, because, you know, the weeks and the Sundays, they just all run together. So I know I said this recently, but one of the things that I don't like about Jesus is every time I think that I have got a foolproof justification for myself, do you know what Jesus does with that? He just takes it away from me. He just, you know. I got this beautiful rug of justification. And what does Jesus do every time? He just pulls the rug right out from under me. And what am I left with? Just the truth. That. And so we make all these little justifications about ourselves, and we rationalize, and then we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and what does Jesus pray 3 times? I mean, were there things that Jesus didn't want to drink? I don't think that Jesus is faking it in Gethsemane. I don't think that Jesus is pretending that he doesn't want to follow through with the crucifixion. I don't believe that Jesus is pretending there just to put on a show for us. No. Luke, the beloved physician, would describe his anxiety as such that what was he sweating? A couple weeks ago, I don't know what happened, and nobody really noticed it, which I don't know how y'all didn't notice this. The reason I think that no one noticed it is because everybody was just so dialed into what I was saying that they weren't paying attention to me, which makes me rejoice, right? But there was a Sunday recently before I got my hair cut, that was part of it, where I was just standing up there sweating. I mean, I was just so uncomfortable. When I got back to the chair, I took my coat off and I told Amber, I said, look at my sleeves. I mean, my sleeves were wet because I had gotten so hot and I was sweating so much. Part of it was anxiety. Part of it was the anxiety of some of the points that I was making. Part of it was, I don't think that Bill did a very good job cooling the auditorium. That's something, just to be honest with you. But I have never sweated great drops of blood. I mean, I've had some anxiety in my life. And I want to tell you, I've had some nights where I couldn't sleep and I couldn't rest because I didn't want to do what I was going to have to do the next day. I mean, I don't believe that any of us can even begin to scratch the surface of what that experience for Jesus was. And there's a lot of mystery there. But I can tell you one thing, during that 6 hours on that Good Friday, 3 of those hours were in the sunlight. And where were the last 3? Everywhere. That ought to got people's attention. And the stuff Jesus was saying during all that ought to got people's attention. And then when Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, it is finished, telestate, however you pronounce that word that means paid in full, the lights came back on. I mean, so for Jesus to pray, not my will, but your will be done, what does that communicate about our great example? What should God's people always consider first? Who is this Jesus? He's the firstborn among many brethren. What was he considering every step along the way? Our Father in heaven's heart, his will. So what's the fundamental problem? The fundamental problem is always the problem of the heart. It's always putting our will above the will of God. And so Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, that's one of those great texts that'll preach, right? 3 points and the lesson is yours. Don't glory in your wisdom. Don't glory in your might. Don't glory in your riches. We have a lot of people in our that make up the Annandale Church who are wise. We have a lot of people that are mighty. We have a lot of people that have a lot of riches. We're very blessed here as a collective church. We're very blessed with wisdom and might and riches. It's a great burden to Greg and Tony and I. I mean, we got more money than we can spend. We want to do more, and we're looking for opportunities to bless other people. There, once upon a time, there were support letters that just came in one after another, and for whatever reason, we're just not seeing them like we once saw them. And I don't know if it's people just aren't going to do the work of evangelists, or people aren't going to places where they need some help. We can't explain it all. But that's about us. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, it's about us. And so, yes, we have wisdom. Yes, we have might. Yes, we have riches. But don't glory in that. We ought to glory that we know Him, that we understand Him. And so Jesus comes along in John 17, verse 3, and how does He put Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 into perspective? What does Jesus say in John 17, 3 about understanding and knowing the true and living God? How does Jesus define Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24? I should have put that verse on the question. I apologize for not. John 17, 3. That it's eternal life. That's eternal life. Where is eternal life? It's in knowing God the Father and knowing Jesus. So look at how that progresses. He who believes, right? If you're going to believe something, what do you first have to do? Know it. He who believes, he who knows, then in turn does what? Glories in what they in who they know, obeys who they know, wants to know more. And so the progression of God wants your intellect. So here's what He wants you to know about Him. And so someone says, I love Jesus. Well, what did Jesus say about loving Him? If you love me, what? So what's happening in the days of Jeremiah? Oh, the temple. Oh, the Sabbath. Oh, we're the people of the true and living God. But what were they not doing? They didn't love Him. Isaiah had already been talking about this before Israel fell. He said, you people, you know, you're saying great stuff, you're saying the right things, but what was far from Him? Jesus comes along in Matthew 15, says, quotes Isaiah and says, I'll tell you what your people's problem is. Your people's problem is, I'm not good at the generational thing, right? Your problem was your grandfather's problem, was your great-grandfather, was your great-great, yeah, just all the way back to their family that lived in Israel and their family that lived in Judah. The fundamental problem is always the heart, which leads us to Jeremiah 10:10. What are the practical implications of understanding the definitions of the words of Jeremiah 10, verse 10? I'm going to get James 6 to read Jeremiah 10, verse 10, because James 6 has begun using the Legacy Standard Bible. If you're not familiar with the Legacy Standard Bible, I encourage you to become familiar with the Legacy Standard Bible. He probably didn't bring his copy out of today's number. I think he has it. The Legacy Standard Bible, New Translation, based on the New American Standard Bible. We don't have to play these games with the name of God. They've translated God's name, Yahweh, throughout. Jeremiah 10:10, James. We're going to talk a lot about this in the fall. So we're going to finish the summer series in August, and we're now in August. Welcome to August. How'd that happen? Here we are. So September, October, November, December, we are going to do a class that Greg and Tony and I teach. The Shepherds of the Annandale Church are going to teach this class. We're going to alternate between the adult auditorium class and the high school, middle school class. So one of us will be teaching one or the other throughout the fall. And the title of the class is How to Be One. How to Be One. And we're going to emphasize Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're going to look at each of the seven ones of Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. But before we start talking about Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, and before we start talking about the seven ones of Ephesians 4, we're going to start with God. Because God, Deuteronomy 4, 4 through 9, Yahweh, our God, is one. What did Jesus pray in John 17? That they may be one as we are one. So we're going to begin with God Himself, and we're going to unpack all of these words, and we're going to consider the definitions of the name of God and the titles of God, and we are going to consider the relationship between the three members of the Godhead. So we're going to do all of that sooner than later. But here's the point of me asking this question. What are the practical implications of understanding? Well, Yahweh is His name. I mean, that's what He tells Moses in Exodus 6, verse 3. He says, listen, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they knew me, but they didn't know me by my name. My name, singular. The word God is, it's not a name, it's a description. It's more of a title. What's the definition of God? The definition of God is deity. And so in the Hebrew and in the Greek, you've got capital G God, and then you've got lowercase g God, and you've got a contrast in 1 Corinthians 8 between the true and living God, capital G, and the other so-called gods, lowercase g, G-O-D-S. Yahweh, a Hebrew verb that means to be, that is communicating His nature. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the great I am. He has no beginning. He has no end. Yahweh is what? Is what? What's the opposite of true? What's one of the fundamental problems in the days of the prophets? Idolatry. How did an idol come into beginning? How did an idol come into existence? Out of stone or wood or whatever else? And what were all those idols? They were inanimate. They were not real in the sense that they weren't true. They weren't alive. He is the living God. He is not a stone statue. He's not a wood statue. And even when Solomon dedicated the temple in his prayer, and we've done a great job emphasizing that this year as we've read through the scriptures together, what did Solomon understand when they finished the building of the temple and the Shekinah glory of God filled the building? In Solomon's prayer, what does he communicate to God and to everybody else that he understood? This temple can't contain you. We get it. This temple is a symbol of our relationship. And yes, your presence is there. Make no mistake about it. But make no mistake about it, we also understand that your presence is not limited to this place. The temple. No. Yeah, they had the temple, and that did make them unique and that made them special. But what did Jonah communicate to everybody in Israel? Who else did God care about? The Assyrians and the city of Nineveh. Elijah. Who did Elijah read? Scott did a great job with Elijah, making the point at the very beginning that Elijah, this prophet of God, this member of the Commonwealth of Israel, where did he do all his great miracles? Among Gentiles. And then Jesus rolls into his synagogue in Nazareth in Luke the 4th chapter, and he reads from Isaiah, and everybody's like, wow. And then he drops a hammer on them. He says, you know, y'all think that y'all are special because of who your daddy is, but y'all remember Elijah? Y'all remember Elisha? You remember the great miracles that they did? Do you remember where those people were from? And what was he preparing them for in his hometown in Luke 4? He was preparing them for what? The reality that in this new covenant relationship, who was going to have the opportunity to know the Lord and experience eternity? Everybody. And it was because God always cared about everybody. So what was the point of Israel? The point of Israel was to be a blessing to whom? Genesis 12:3. Everybody. I'm going to take this one family, and with this one family, I'm going to bless the Brewingtons and the West and the Palmers and the Coates and even the Davises. I'm going to bless them too. For all who believe. And so how are we going to respond to Him? Well, not only is He deity, not only is He the true deity, not only is His nature life, He's living, but what else is He, Jeremiah 10:10? What's the last expression? He's the everlasting King. Well, there are some implications to that. In the kingdom metaphor, a king by definition has a kingdom. And what does his kingdom consist of? It consists of citizens that are to be what to the king? Loyal. Loyalty. A lot of implications to that. Introducing it today, we will build on it tomorrow, metaphorically speaking. Question 4 from Wednesday. Why does Yahweh God repeatedly tell Jeremiah not? When you read 7:16, 11:14, 14:11, that give you some pause? I mean, it gives me some pause. It ought to give us some pause. I mean, I have said repeatedly that I think the most special thing you can say to somebody is I love you and mean it, right? But the second thing that you can say to somebody that is special is I am praying for you. If somebody is hurting and you know they're hurting and they know they're hurting and they know that you know that they're hurting, and there's just nothing that can be done, there's nothing you can do, right? They don't need shelter, they don't need clothes, they don't need anything to eat, they've got all that. And they know that there's nothing you can do, and you know that there's nothing you can do, but you say to them, I am praying for you. I mean, is there anything more special that you could say to somebody and mean it and like really, really do it, like be praying for them? And so the true and living God repeatedly tells Jeremiah not to pray for these people. Why? Brother Sheila's son. You like that? Brother Sheila's son.
Have you ever said that to somebody? Like, I'll pray for you, and they say, I don't want your prayers. I think that's how Israel is here, because they don't see faults. You read down past 7:16, where it talks about the father's kindling the fire and things, but they keep pouring out prayer offerings to other God. So it's like they don't see what they're doing.
I like that view. I'll be honest with you. I'm glad I called on you first. John. Good. I think Bill raised his hand, and then James. Good. James? Good. Anybody else? Steve?
I'm reminded when David was praying for the life of that first child of Bathsheba, he said, who knows if the Lord is going to change his mind. God is telling him, I'm not changing my mind. This is done.
Yep. Good. Anybody else? Great stuff. Tony? Good. Anybody else? Good stuff. Appreciate everybody's thoughtfulness about the question. The only thing that wasn't alluded to was 1 John 5:16-17, which I did put on the questions. So come on, fam. I left John 17:3 off, but I put this on. New covenant. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. This is a verse that, you know, anytime there's like a series of lessons on difficult passages, this one always shows up on that list, right? I think it's the simplicity of the sin leading to death is any sin that I'm not willing to repent of. I mean, what difference does it make if it's a sin in the A category or the Z category? I mean, sins from A to Z, according to God's revelation, what does a single sin do? Yeah, that's a problem, right? So, you know, Adam and Eve, don't eat the fruit. I saw a meme of Jesus, and I don't like the memes of Jesus, but I saw the meme of Jesus in this the old picture where Jesus is sitting with the kids. And so he tells the kids, you know, they were told not to eat of the fruit, and they ate of the fruit, and that's why I'm here. Well, yeah. In a nutshell, that is why Jesus came. Because of the first sin from the beginning that they didn't what? What did they not do about that sin? They didn't repent of it. He gave them the opportunity to repent of it. What's the first thing he asked them? Where are you? Well, what do we know about God? What do we know about the nature of God? He knew where they were. What's he giving them the opportunity to do by the question, where are you? To come out and come clean. What were they doing? They were hiding. They were hiding. The sin leading to death is any sin that I'm not willing to repent of. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. The sin that doesn't lead to death is what kind of sin? Sin that I confess, 1 John 1:7-9. If I confess my sins, what is he faithful to do? To forgive me. And what is his blood able and willing and ready to do? Cleanse me from our sins. So yeah, I agree with everything that everybody has said. To summarize it, 1 John 5:16-17, why shouldn't he pray for them? Because of their hearts. Their hearts were not set on his heart. Their heart was not set on his will. And so, you know, Greg and Tony and I, we can reason, we can study, we can teach, we can pray, we can do everything that you would expect us as shepherds. You can do all of those things with your child. Your kids are going to teach you a lot about God. Your kids are going to teach you a lot about God's love and God's mercy and God's grace and God's... But the other thing that we need to appreciate about all of this is it is possible to do what to one's conscience? Sear it. There is the wrath of abandonment. Romans 1:18-32. There are those who have tasted that the Hebrew writer would tell us it's impossible again to bring them to repentance. And so we don't want to get to this point. And to Stephen's point, so many of the people that Jeremiah is talking to have gotten to that point, and what's God going to ultimately do in time? Judge them. So make no mistake about it, judgment is coming. Did he ring a bell? John. Great observation, Brother John. There are a handful of verses like Jeremiah 15, verse 1, where God specifically names individuals and draws attention to their faith and their godliness and their righteousness and their access to His grace. This is not the only one. So there's your fun thing to find. I'm not going to tell you what they all are, because it's more fun when you discover them on your own. But I will tell you, one of them's in the Psalms and one of them is in Ezekiel. Question 5. What must I understand about myself in order to live acceptably before the true and living God? Chapter 10, verse 23. Chapter 17, 9 and 10. What must I understand about myself? It's not in me to direct my own steps, 10:23. And why is that? Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. Why? Why is that true? Ooh. Boy, I tell you, it is very easy for me to look at Brad up here and be like, I want to tell you something about this guy. His heart is deceitful. This crazy guy playing with blowtorches in his backyard. It's very easy for Brad to look at me. I'll tell you what I see in Jason. What I see is he's deceived about some stuff. And very easy for me to look at other folks and make judgments and observations that there's deceit and that there's wickedness. But what's the point of those verses, really? What's the point of them? Self-deception is a clear and present danger to each and every one of us. So, if we're going to overcome self-deception, if we're going to overcome the deceit and the wickedness that is within us, how are we going to do it? Stand in the Word. I really believe that that's the... I mean, when we talk about knowing God is the eternal life, John 17:3, when you come to know God, what is God in His glory going to do to you? He's going to reveal to you who you are. And what's the first thing that revelation of yourself is going to do in your posture before God? What are you going to do before God when you come to understand who you are? You are going to humble yourself before Him, or you're going to be prideful and resist Him. But the right response is to be humbled, and in His glory He lifts us up, and all that's in James chapter 4. So, yes, understanding who we are in light of who He is, letting His glory just absolutely consume us, which is what Moses was like, show me Your glory. And what did God tell him? You can't handle it. You can't handle the glory.
right? Cleft of the rock, his glory passes by. So, yes, my heart is deceitful. Who is always going to be the hero of my story if I let him? Me. And sometimes I'm not the hero. Sometimes I'm the villain of my marriage. Sometimes I'm the villain of my family. Sometimes I'm the villain in my neighborhood. Sometimes, so if I'm going to get my heart right, and so let's fast forward to the new covenant. What are the prophets going to promise about the new covenant? What are new covenant people of God going to receive? And boy, we need one, and that's what's coming. That's the conclusion of the whole matter. If Jeremiah 19, oh, I love that the bell's going to ring on this. This is perfect. If Jeremiah 19:11 is true, then what is not going to happen in the future? Correct. Well said. The broken flask will not be put back together. Well, once we identify the broken flask, and once we identify what he means by this people, and what we... And once we, what do you mean by these people? When you identify who he's talking about, these people, and you identify this city, then you can come to the conclusion that whatever that represents, that it is beyond reconstruction. It has become so hardened that it is going to be broken, and it is beyond reconstruction, and it is going to be broken. If Jeremiah 19:11 is true, then what is not going to happen in the future? Israel as God's political nation with Jerusalem as its capital is not going to be restored. And nobody thought that until 1910, 1917, when the Scofield Bible came out and people got all excited about this new revelation. And we got this new revelation, and here it is in the margin of the Bible. Here are all these notes in the margin of the Bible about the future and what God is going to do with Israel. And there was an absolute, complete disregard for the simplicity of God's Word. And that's that. That's all, folks.